that appear in all four Gospels, and this is one of them. This is one of the great monumental events in the life of Jesus, the triumphant entry. Sometimes we call this Palm Sunday. This is a significant event in the life of Christ, and that's probably a good guess as to why it's in all four Gospels. We had David read Mark's version so we could see the similarities between the accounts, but also some differences. You see that Mark and Matthew and Luke, they all record slightly different events that took place, all of one event. Various writers highlighted different things. They omitted different things. That's to be expected. So let's pray again, and then we'll dive into this great text and spend our time mostly in John 12. Father God, in your word in Psalm 8, we read that your name, Yahweh, is majestic, that your name is the most high name in all the earth. That alone, your name should cause us to worship you. We read that your glory is above the heavens. What we're to understand from that is that you are higher and better than all things. Your name is above all. Your majesty is higher than the heavens. Father, may our hearts be set to worship you because you are the great, great God that you are. The psalmist also writes that when he looks to the heavens, he sees the works of your hand. You're the creator God. Father, may we worship you because you are that God. Your works exceed what we can see. You are a transcendent God. You're an all-powerful God. And yet you're an intimate God. You know us by name. You know the details of our lives. You know us better than we know ourselves. That's amazing. It is amazing to think that you are infinitely good, and yet you are present and personable. Father, maybe we'd be overwhelmed in a good way with who you are. In Psalm 8, we also read that what is man that you are mindful of him? What the psalmist is getting at is how is a God who's as great as you, why do you care about your creation? We know the answer is that you love your creation, that you're a good God. We as people fall short of your perfect standard. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for that, Father, but I pray that we would be in the practice, that we would continue to confess when we sin against you, both knowingly and unknowingly, that confession would be part of our private prayer life. I pray for us corporately, Father, as a church. I pray that we would not be proud. I pray that we would not get distracted by our own agendas, but that we would stop and pause and worship you and then confess. And then we would give thanksgiving, Father. We thank you that you have called a people. We thank you that free gift of salvation is there for all people. We pray for those around us, many who we love, Father, who have hardened their hearts towards you. We pray that you would soften their hearts. We pray that you'd stir affection for you. We pray that you'd stir worship for you. The only thing, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the only thing that we should be worshiping, Father, is you. We thank you for the many things you've given us. We thank you for the volunteers for Enderby. We thank you that that's going as well as it is. We thank you for the many people who serve at Grace Church. We thank you that so many of the people we know have been able to return to their homes from the wildfires. That's the same for our sister church in Kelowna, Father. We thank you for that many of their people have also been able to return. Father, we pray for us. We pray as we go into September that in the busyness we would not forget who you are, that we'd not be distracted. We know that there's lots going on in our congregation, that there's job issues, there's relational issues, there's marriage issues, there's health issues. We pray for those, Father. We pray that we'd be a people who would not be proud to share, that pride would not keep us from sharing with one another, that we would be an open people, a humble people. And then I pray, Father, that we'd be a praying people, that we'd lift one another up. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In your name, amen. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, we're in John 12. John 12, if you're in the blue pew Bible, page 899 in your blue, the ESV, the thinner pew Bibles. John 12, we need to remember we're in the midst of one long story. The events are still spilling into one another. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Lazarus and him being raised from the dead. There's still a buzz about that, understandably. He was dead for 4 days, and now he is not. Of course, there's going to be a buzz. Of course, that's going to be noteworthy. We're going to start in verse 9. So John 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This would be a spectacle. I don't know how many of you were able to, but I was not. I was not able to take in the parade yesterday. This would be bigger than that, okay? I don't know how many of you went to the Fall Fair Parade. Apparently not many of you, but this would have been a significant event. They estimate that there might have been as close to like a couple hundred thousand people who were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Thousands of people would be crowding around trying to see Jesus enter the city. There's a buzz growing. This is excitement. People are initially, they're wanting to see Lazarus. They've heard the story. Wouldn't you? If you knew of someone who was dead for 4 days and was now up and about walking around, wouldn't that be something worth checking out? This is a big crowd. Morris, one of the guys I was reading, says that he believes the crowd is not all pro-Jesus. So it's a mixed crowd. They're all gathering. This is an event both those who are against Jesus and those who are for him are taking in. They're there for the Passover, but now this event is trumping that. They want to see what's going on. They want to gawk at Jesus. They want to be on the road. Some of them are celebrating. Some of them are still not figuring out what is happening. Some of them would be against him. So this is a big event, and they're persistently calling out to Jesus. So look at verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna literally means give salvation now. Give salvation now. So they are calling out to Jesus. They want Jesus to be the Messiah. They want Jesus to be who they believe he is, who he is, who he's in some circles very much led them to believe. It's also a direct quote from what we use for our call to worship. This is from Psalm 118, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. This, what they're calling out is a direct quote to that. Not only did we read it this morning, but it's also one of their designated Passover Psalms. So this would have been a psalm that they were familiar with. This psalm would have been on the front of their minds. And so we cannot underestimate the connection that the people are making. The people are clear. This isn't just one of those random things. Yes, we've talked about this in weeks past. They're saying more than they realize, but they realize quite a bit of what they're saying. They are saying something pretty large here. This is the Messiah. This is who's coming. It's deeper than we realize. It's deeper than they realized, but the people are proclaiming, and they are rightly proclaiming. Jesus is coming as the representation of God. He's coming as the designate of God. He's coming God ordained. He's coming as God. And the large crowd is getting caught up in the excitement. They're questioning one another. Some of them think he is. Is he the Messiah? Is Jesus the Christ? Is this truly the King of Israel? Is this what we've been waiting for? We need to remind ourselves that when Jesus and the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're referring to the entire passage. They're not just taking a little soundbite. What they're doing is they want us to think about the whole passage that is being referenced. So this reference to Psalm 118 would make those around this spectacle, they would look at the whole theme of Psalm 118. And this is where they're saying more than they realize. They're saying more than we realize. Because Psalm 118 also talks about God's steadfast love over and over again. Over and over again, it repeats that God's steadfast love endures. Psalm 119 is about a righteous man who is surrounded by enemies. Seems to be fitting, doesn't it? Jesus is on his way to Calvary, a righteous man surrounded by enemies. But God's steadfast love endures forever. As we saw in the Gospel of Mark, as we see in the other Gospels, they include information that Jesus arranged to ride on a donkey. John's account of it, he goes straight to it. Jesus is riding on a donkey. And so in verse 15, we see that Jesus is on a donkey and the people, and it reminds them, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is significant. This is taken out of the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, we read this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having a salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is not accidental that Jesus is riding on a colt. This is not accidental that Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He wants them to see, yes, this is moving ever further towards the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. And although this points to the coming king, it is not the king they wanted. D.A. Carson points out that riding a donkey would have actually dampened the fervor, the Israelites' fervor of a Messiah, because it's not the king they wanted. This would have actually lost some of the enthusiasm. They wanted him to, Carson says that they would have preferred if he had shown up on a war horse. Remember, the Jews, the Pharisees, they wanted Rome to be overthrown. They wanted a king who would lead them in revolt. A king who would establish the kingdom of Israel that they wanted. It's so weird because this is us over and over and over again. What we want from God isn't nearly as good as what God wants to give us. What we want from God doesn't even remotely measure up to what he wants to give us. They are looking, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they are looking to have political expectations whipped up. They want Jesus to come. They want Jesus to kick butt and take names. They don't want a suffering servant. Jesus, God, his plans always exceed ours. Again, we need to remember what we talked about when we come across Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament. It implies the entire passage, the entire text. That makes Zechariah 9 an interesting text because it is a prophecy that proclaims the very mission of Jesus. Jesus is expanding the kingdom. He is bringing peace to all nations. That's what we read in Zechariah 9. It's layered. In verse 10 of Zechariah 9, it's actually a quote of Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 promises a worldwide reign of the Son of David. That's what's being fulfilled here. Jesus is expanding the kingdom. What the Israelites want, what the Jews want, the Pharisees, it's too narrow. Their picture's not big enough. God is transcendent. The great thing about this is Jesus clearly knows who he is. The world around him, us, we might be confused, but Jesus is never confused on who he is or what his mission is or what most glorifies the Father. Jesus is clear on who he is. Let's move on. Let's keep moving. John is showing us then how the various groups that are part of the crowd and how they responded. So in verse 16, we read this. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. There is an obvious and straightforward takeaway here. The disciples did not understand these things at first. They found Jesus confusing. We can find God confusing. It does not always make sense to them. It doesn't always make sense to us. But looking back, we can see God's hand upon it. That's why it says this. Looking back, I get it now. That's what he meant when he said he was going to die. He was going to die. Who saw that coming? And you know, as much as we make fun sometimes that the disciples are dense, I would have been the last one to get it. I would have been the guy laughing along, not getting the joke, right? Because that's what happens here is God so exceeds what's happening. The crowd is, so we find that confusing. We can get distracted by that. The disciples did not always get who Jesus was. They wanted to. To their credit, they wanted to. But again, God was so exceeding their expectations. Part of it is because it made sense to them. That the here and now, I mean, can't we relate to that? The here and now is that they were being oppressed by a Roman authority. They thought being freed of that, having total freedom as Israelites, would be the thing that most glorified God. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard that he had done this sign. The crowd is attracted to the supernatural. The crowd is attracted to the spectacle. We are attracted to the spectacle. This is big. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Word is spreading. He was once dead, now he's not. And the crowd is growing based on the word of Lazarus. There's a second aspect too. This is the people who had heard of Lazarus, who had seen Lazarus again, who had seen him once he was raised from the dead, and they're bringing their friends. Word is spreading, so the crowd is growing. Not all of them were there, not all of them have seen Lazarus yet. It's getting bigger, but they want to know what's next. What? He made wine from water? He raises the dead? He made a blind man see? What's next? What could he possibly do to exceed what he's been doing already? We need to take a minute and think about that, because we can be guilty of what's next. We can be guilty of hearing something or believing something about God and changing it into our own definition. I'll give you guys an example. I want you in your head to answer this, okay? I don't want to hear any. I want you to keep it in your head for right now. What is the best meal? Okay? What is the best meal? The best meal you, just objectively the best meal there is. Okay? Now at the count of three, we're going to all say what is our best meal, okay? Or the best meal, sorry. One, two, three. See, you're wrong. Because the correct answer, objectively, the best answer, or the correct answer is actually three things. If it's everyday meals, it's sushi and pizza. If it's special meals, it's turkey dinner. And you guys should have been in unison saying those things. Because it's, right? The point being that we define our terms for us. And we're guilty of doing that when it comes to Jesus. We hear the word Messiah, or we hear the word Savior, or we hear the word Lord, or we hear the word Christ, and we have our own definition. We hear phrases like, God answers prayer, and we think that we know what that means. We talk about it very appropriately. God does answer prayer very appropriately, and we very appropriately will talk about things like God's most glorified when he's most glorified, and that's like consistent with who God is. Our actions, the will of God, the actions of God should glorify God. But we want to pick how God is glorified. And when we do that, we're wrong. When we do that, we've gotten sucked into, again, trying to put God into a box. That's what the crowd was doing. When the crowd said, "Is this the Messiah?" and answered one another saying, "Yes," they had already decided what that meant. They hadn't just said, "If this is the Messiah, if this is God's representative, then we need to follow him wherever he leads us." We can be guilty of that. We can be guilty of, "I'll follow God wherever he goes, as long as he never goes somewhere I don't want to go." We're not really following God when that's the case. So the crowds didn't get Jesus. The crowds didn't understand what the Messiah was. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." We've seen this over the last few weeks. For the Pharisees, things continue to go from bad to worse. They were hoping they could control Jesus. When that failed, they were hoping they could ignore Jesus. When that failed, they were hoping they could get rid of Jesus. And they're in that plan now. They're on plan C. The Pharisees are angry. They're basically saying, "This is getting us nowhere. What you are trying to stop is not stopping." Their love for the Messiah coming did not fit with Jesus' purpose. There's probably no group that wanted the Messiah to come more than the Pharisees, because they'd already decided what that would look like. They had already decided what that meant for them. They'd already decided that that meant they were going to be on the inner circle of a kingdom. And when Jesus came and he called out hypocrisy, when he called out hate, when he called out the things that the Pharisees were guilty of, greed, selfishness, it didn't fit well with them. So the Pharisees also did not know who Jesus was. Let's keep going. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." These verses, this set of verses, can be a bit confusing because we don't really know what the Greeks were looking for. We don't really know who they were. We speculate, that when they say we want to see him, they mean they want an audience with him. And the two disciples go and ask Jesus about that. And Jesus doesn't even really answer the disciples. He tells them something different. He doesn't say let's book them in, or tell them to wait and see, or tell them that they can't see me yet. He goes a whole different direction. A lot of people, myself included, see that John included this text about the Greeks because it was foreshadowing for the church to come. This was the start of Jesus' wider mission being fulfilled, that the Messiah would bring peace to the nations. But like I said, we don't read a response to the Greeks by Jesus. Jesus rather speaks about upcoming events. And there is overlap here with what we have and what we have next week. When I looked at this text, this is the part where I'm like, "Oh man, this is what I want to talk about." But seeing as that's the bulk of what Jordan has next week, that seemed unfair. So we're leaving that for him. But I do want to look just a little bit at this. Verse 25, starting there, let's look at 25 and 26. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is not saying that we should be walking around with one of those "I hate my life" memes. He's not saying that. What Jesus is saying is that we should be so enthralled with Jesus, with him, that everything else pales in comparison. Jesus is saying that he should be our one and only primary focus, that we can have appropriate good secondary focuses, but when our secondary focuses take place of Jesus, then they're wrong, they're bad. We're called to love Jesus overwhelmingly. Jesus is saying that we should be so enthralled with him that we can't help but be where he is. We can't help but want to know more about him, that everything else lessens. That's what he's getting at. The problem is this, and this transitions into our takeaways for today. The problem is we make Jesus subjective. Jesus becomes our answer to the best meal question. And so then we have commonality, right? Like, what should be our sole focus? 1, 2, 3, we all say Jesus, but what we mean by that changes. We're guilty of making Jesus into what we want Jesus to be. We're the same as the Pharisees. We're the same as the crowd. We cannot get it like the disciples. But Jesus gets to be, by being God, he gets to define who he is. Jesus gets to be the one who defines what Jesus is. The Pharisees, the crowds, even the disciples, they could not agree on what they wanted from the Messiah. As soon as they described what the Messiah would do, they started defining Jesus' ministry for him. All of us are prone that way. Our tendency is to look at things as if we are the main event. That's our first takeaway. We have a denser than a donkey syndrome. That's a real thing. Look it up. Denser than a donkey syndrome. As Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, he's riding on a donkey. The donkey knew that the people weren't there to see him. The donkey knew that the people weren't there to see him. We can forget that. We can be denser than a donkey. We think that life is about us, our wants, our ease, our agendas. We want to be the ones that define what glorifies God. We want to be the ones who define why people are gathering, what that should look like, what they should be for, what they should be against. Oddly enough, we think people should be for the same things we happen to be for and against the same things we happen to be against. It's funny how that works. We can have denser than a donkey syndrome. When we do that, it precludes us from loving Christ. It precludes us from making him our primary focus. Your life focus here and now is to have an eye to eternity. That almost sounds counterintuitive, but our primary focus is to be advancing the same kingdom that Jesus is advancing. Our primary focus in the here and now is to be on the same mission that Jesus was on. That's what Jesus means when he says that if we love our life, we will lose it. It means that if our focus is on anything other than him, it just is like sand in our hands. It will go through our fingers. So the question becomes, how do we love Jesus more? Those answers are easy but hard in some ways. We spend time with him. But if we spend time with him sort of under an obligation or a legalistic manner or reluctantly, it's not that meaningful. We spend time with him when we read his Bible, when we pray, when we worship, when we talk about things like we did last week, where Mary is probably as close to pure worship as a person could be. We spend time in real Christian community. We have our lives open for one another. We speak into each other's lives and be spoken into. That's how we get to know the real Jesus. We don't get to define who Jesus is. Jesus gets to define that, who he is. He's done that through his word. Number 3 is related to number 2. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been driving more, so I've been catching up on some of my podcasts, and this isn't original to me, but I forget which podcast I heard it of, but I can't. Gloria's probably tired of me talking about it, because every day I'm like, hey, did I tell you about this podcast I listened to? It says that like in the 90s, during the apologetics movement, we really focused on Jesus being true. And that spilled over into where we are now. And so we as Christians can emphasize Jesus being true at the expense of other things. And what happens is we forget to also talk about that Jesus is good and Jesus is beautiful. That's part of what our culture needs now, is a wider understanding from us, his people, on who God is. Especially coming out of COVID, we saw that, right? A lot of people thought they knew what was true, but the way that they were delivering the message didn't make God look good or beautiful. We need to look at the truth of God, but we also need to see his beauty and his goodness. We do not get to define who Jesus is, and that's a good thing, because my definition of Jesus would shipwreck me quickly. And your definition of Jesus would shipwreck you. I've had a hard week, I'll be honest with you. When I say that we need to open our lives to one another, I didn't know how to word this in an email to you guys, but so I'm going to tell you now. On Wednesday, the RCMP came to our door for a next of kin visit. I've never had one of those before. Some of you know that we have a brother who hasn't really had much to do with the family for several years. It's been at least 7 years since any of us heard from him. And seeing as he had no fixed address, we had no way of getting a hold of him. We were trying to figure out, some of us think it's been about 18 years, some of us think it's been about over 20 years since any of us has last seen him. For perspective, Gloria and I will be married 29 years this year, and Gloria's never met him. So the RCMP showed up at our door for a next of kin visit. Jimmy had been living on Vancouver's Lower East Side for the last 20 years. For the last 5 years or so, he's had no fixed address. So he died a sad death. I'm happy to talk to you about it. I'm not going to do it here and give you more details just because of the variance of who we are here. But it was it's been a hard week, because although you haven't seen someone, he's still your brother, right? I haven't seen him for over a third of my life. But he's passed away. And earlier, we talked about Zechariah 9 and a reference to Psalm 72. As I was preparing this week, I read Psalm 72 because it's a related passage. And I found just amazing God's tenderness and how he works. Here's part of Psalm 72 that I'm going to read to you. Psalm 72, verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. The precious in their blood is his sight. It's a hard week. But God is good, he is beautiful, and he is true. Let's pray. Father God, you are true, you are beautiful, and you are good. You act to bring glory to yourself. Father, we misunderstand you substantially when we think that we understand morality better than you. We misunderstand the all-knowingness of who you are as God if we think we know a better way. We take away from you when we puff up our intelligence. We take away from you when we think we better understand what the Bible says, or we say that you're an evolving God, or your knowledge is limited. We fail to worship you if we think you're not all powerful. You're a good God. We don't always understand it. But we're comfortable. We should be comfortable. Leaving people like Jimmy and those we love in the hands of a loving God, in the hands of a good God, in a God who comforts the mourning, a God who brings peace, a God who brings reconciliation. Thank you, God, in your loving Son's name. Amen.